You could, if you would, open your Bibles at the first chapter of Exodus that was read this morning. I was trying to explain last Sunday evening that during our minister's sabbatical, we're going to be having a series of visiting preachers, and not all of them may be prepared to continue any series that we have begun. However, from my point of view, and I also trust from the aspect of our need for some more regular diet, it seemed right in the evening service to begin a series in the book of Acts. And as you may have guessed from our reading this morning, I felt that a parallel series in the book of Exodus in the mornings might help to balance the diet. And while again it's not my intention to go into everything that's there in the book of Exodus, I do hope that we can cover some of the major incidents and try and see something of the significance of this book. And it's to this question of the significance of the book of Exodus that I want us to turn this morning. Because this book is very close to the whole heart and understanding of Scripture. Indeed, I think it would be true to say that if you don't understand the significance of the Exodus and all that surrounds it, then you will never truly understand in depth the saving grace of God in redemption. For the central message of our salvation in the New Testament is vitally linked to this central message of the Exodus in the Old Testament. And as next week we come together to celebrate the Lord's Supper, there's no real way in which you can understand the significance of our Lord's words when he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood," unless you can understand what the old covenant was that's established here in Exodus chapter 24. Through the servant of the Lord Moses as he sprinkled blood on the people and as the people for their part vowed to obey everything that the Lord had commanded them. It's in this book of Exodus that we see the saving act of God in redeeming his people out of Israel, out of that bitter oppression, out of that slavery and bondage to Pharaoh. And that is a picture of our salvation as we are redeemed and liberated from the bondage that sin has in our lives. It's in the book of the Exodus that we learn about God's provision of the Passover lamb, whereby his judgment, which he executed on the land of Egypt, where the children of Israel were actually living, was averted from all those of his people who in faith and trust applied the blood to the lintel and the doorposts of their homes. It's the book of Exodus that speaks about all the richness of the Passover feast, that central act of remembrance of God's grace and faithfulness, of his power and his deliverance for his people. It's the book of Exodus that records the giving of God's law, whereby those children of Israel who had been redeemed by his grace, liberated from that slavery in Egypt, were now given guidance to enable them to walk in their newfound liberty as the people of God. It's in the book of Exodus that God reveals himself by his name Jehovah. And throughout the book of Exodus, we begin to discover new truths about God. He's the Lord of creation. He's in control of all the forces of nature, and he can use them to his purposes. He's the sovereign Lord of history. Even Pharaoh, the mighty monarch of Egypt, the most powerful nation of the world, he has to bow when God causes him to do so. We see that he's a holy God, burning there in that bush in the wilderness, holy and jealous for his holiness and his righteousness, bound to search out, bound to destroy sin when he finds it, committed to judge his people with righteousness. And at the same time, we see him as the loving, saving God and the Redeemer who releases his people, longing to have them as his people, longing to have them in fellowship with himself, faithful in keeping all his covenant promises which he has made to his people. You see God in the book of Exodus as the almighty and transcendent one. But you also see him as the God who dwells right in the very midst and the heart of his people, who's infinitely concerned for every detail of their lives, even down to the food that they eat and the water that they drink. And in that book of Exodus, he also communicates to his servant Moses all the descriptions about the structure of the tabernacle, the tent of meeting,
that place where atonement was to be made, that place where God was to meet and have fellowship in a peculiar and special way with His people. And that tabernacle, as it were, is a kind of visual aid teaching us so much about the way to approach God and the divinely appointed way of union and communion. Now, when you have all that in the back of your mind, you begin to see that the Exodus must have been, and indeed it was, the key event in the history and in the faith of the Jewish people. It was the type of which all other deliverances which they were to experience were compared. So when you come to Jeremiah, the prophet, writing to the children of Israel as they're enduring the captivity of Babylon, the second great captivity, in chapter 23 and verses 7 to 8, he speaks about the day when they will come up out of Babylon. And he likens that to a second kind of exodus that is going to be even more glorious, if it were possible, than the first exodus. And if you turn back into the Psalms, you can't avoid the fact that again and again in the Psalms, the psalmist is continually reminding Israel of the great saving acts of God in redeeming His people out of the land of Egypt. As I thought about that, I just turned over the pages of my Bible, and the first psalm I saw was Psalm 135, and it says, "He struck down the firstborn of Egypt. He sent signs of wonders into the midst of you, O Egypt. He struck down many nations and gave their land as an inheritance to His people Israel." And the psalmist then goes on in Psalm 135 and says, "Therefore your name, O Lord, shall endure through all generations." And in stark comparison with the God who has acted in history, with the God who has moved to save and redeem His people, the psalmist then draws that majestic comparison between the living God and the dead idols, when he says that the idols of the nations are silver and gold, made by the hands of men. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear, nor is there any breath in their mouths. Those who make them will be like them. So will all who trust in them. Then when you turn over to the New Testament, you begin to see that the book of Exodus and that great event of the Exodus takes on even a greater significance. It takes on a new dimension. It's no longer just thinking of the political dimension of the nation of Israel, redeemed from that tyrant of the ancient land of the Nile. But now it takes on a redemptive issue that affects the whole of mankind. And when you turn into Luke's Gospel and chapter 9 and see Jesus there with His disciples up on the Mount of Transfiguration, it is Moses and Elijah who come to comfort Him. He's been wrestling in prayer. Just recently He had been talking to His disciples about the fact that He was going to Jerusalem. He was going to have to suffer at the hands of the high priest. He was going to be killed, but on the third day He would be raised again. And then it says, Moses and Elijah appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. And what was it that they were talking about? They spoke about, and the NIV translates it, His departure, which He was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. But the actual word that Luke used was that they spoke to Him about His exodus, which He should bring to fulfillment. Here is Moses, the one who under God in the Old Testament brought into being the great exodus, the redemptive act of God in liberating His people, talking now with Jesus about His exodus, which He should bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. And bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem when He became, as He became, our Passover lamb. Because we read that it was in the night on which Jesus was betrayed that He said, "This cup is the new covenant," referring back to Exodus 24. "It is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." And there we see that Jesus, who is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, is slain precisely at the time of the slaying of the Passover lamb there in the city of Jerusalem. And Paul takes this up in 1 Corinthians 5 when he says, "For Christ our Passover lamb has been slain for us." Now you will remember that after the feast of the Passover, the children of Israel then celebrated for another week another feast, which was called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Unleavened bread is bread that has no yeast in it. And as you will know often in Scripture, that yeast is taken as a picture of evil. So after the Passover lamb had been sacrificed, after that great act of liberation, they entered into a week where they feasted on bread that had no yeast. Yeast is that thing that works within. You don't see it, but it works. You see the effect of it. And sin is so much like that, hidden from outside, hidden from others, but going on doing that work insidiously inside. And Paul says that that imagery comes right over into our experience. The deliverance of the Passover. Then Paul says, Christ our Passover has been slain for us. Therefore let us get rid of the old yeast, that you may be a new batch without yeast. In other words, you and I who have experienced the redemptive act, the exodus that Christ our Passover Lamb has accomplished for us, now enter into that second feast, as it were, a life of unleavened bread, because we are a new batch without yeast in it. That's why Paul goes on to say in that chapter, put away the old yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. For if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. Because Christ, our Passover Lamb, has been slain for us, we are a new batch without yeast. And you see how the New Testament just takes up all that imagery of the book of Exodus and how much poorer we would be. In fact, how little we would understand of God's great redemptive act through Christ if we did not have that book of Exodus. Ezekiel and Jeremiah prophesy the coming of that new covenant. I will give you a new heart, says God through his prophet Ezekiel, and a new spirit I will put in with you. I will remove from you that stony heart and will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit in you, and I will cause you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. So that when Jesus comes in the New Testament, he says, don't think I have come to abolish the law and prophets. I have not come to abolish them. I've come to fulfill them, to fill them full. All the types, all that was being taught through the saving acts of God in history, I've come to fill them full with meaning. Because I am the meaning. The interesting thing is that when you come right to the end of Scripture and you get that glimpse into heaven of that victorious host in chapter 15 of Revelation, John says they're standing there by the glassy sea, singing about that victory that they have conquered the beast. And what is the song that they're singing? They sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Now in all of that, surely we can see something of the significance of this book to our understanding of God's great work of redemption. Now for the remainder of our time this morning, I want us just to see a little of the significance of this opening scene as it is set for us here in these opening verses. Interestingly, the first verse and the first word of the first verse in the Hebrew script is in fact the word and, not been translated in our NIV translation. And these are the names of the sons. Because there is a sense in which as you come into the book of Exodus, it is both a continuation and a development of the unfolding drama of redemption history. And because it is a continuation of that drama, you find that it begins, not surprisingly, with the names of the 12 sons of Jacob. This great story of God's act of redemption for his people starts here with these 12 vulnerable and fallible men. Just as when you turn into the New Testament and see God's great saving work of mission being begun there in the book of Acts, it begins with 12 fallible and vulnerable men. However, when you come to verses 6 and 7, you begin to see a significant change of focus. Verse 6 says, Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died. But the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceeding numerous, so that the land was filled with them. Now that verse encapsulates, if you like, the change of focus that you find as you move from the first book to the second book of the Pentateuch. If Genesis is a book that speaks of God's dealings with individuals, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and their progeny, now when you come into the book of Exodus, you see that it is a book dealing with God's dealings with his whole nation of Israel. And if, as you discover that Moses is being highlighted as one individual, he is being highlighted and singled out with respect to his role as the Savior brought into that situation, the servant of God, for the deliverance of his nation, Israel. So that is the first thing that you see of significance here in this opening chapter. The second thing I think we need to notice is that Israel was becoming comfortable in Egypt. Very comfortable. Now you may say, I've looked down the first chapter and I don't see the word comfortable. They certainly were fruitful, but I don't know that they were comfortable. Well, maybe fruitful and comfortable have a connection. But when you come across the later indications of all that they said as they came out of the land of Egypt, and all that the prophets said about them, you would surely have to agree that they had found while they were there in Egypt that Egypt had certain very nice attractions. And you can understand why. You see, Egypt in that ancient world was a very unusual land. It had a strange phenomenon. Every year, as the snows melted on the mountains and the central highlands of Africa, the water down from the mountains, loaded with silt and manure and foliage and everything, would come down that river Nile, and it would overflow the banks of that Nile. And there, right down through the heart of the desert, there was produced this ultra-fertile strip of land. Every year, the waters came down. Every year, the waters flooded over the banks, and the land was replenished. The rivers were teeming with fish. And because they were teeming with fish, the banks of the river were rich with all kinds of waterfowl. And the fields were rich, and they were fertile. And in that ancient land where men, and in that ancient world where men had to work so hard, Egypt was a land where in many ways the land just fed them without a great deal of effort. You recall that the children of Israel, when the diet got a bit straight there in the wilderness, when they were beginning, as it were, bread and water, it says they began to crave other food. That's in Numbers chapter 11. It says they started wailing. They started wailing. If only we had the meat to eat that I remember in Egypt, they said. You know, in Egypt, they said, you could get fish and you didn't have to pay for it. I wonder if they were seeing it all through the rose-coloured spectacles that you sometimes do see things through when you move out from your home countries. Then they went on, they said, also there were the cucumbers, nice and cool, the melons, the leeks, the onions and the garlics. But now on this bread from God, we've just lost our appetite. Now, you know, many a missionary could absolutely sympathise with them. I can remember sitting down in Indonesia in the 60s thinking, oh, for a slice of bacon. It's culture shock. That's what it is. And if any missionary ever happens to listen to this tape in days to come, it may be culture shock, brother, but what they did with it was they murmured against God, and that was sin. Yes, we get culture shock when we come into that situation, but the point here is not culture shock. It's the fact that these people had a comfortable life in Egypt. You remember how that by Pharaoh's direction in Genesis 47:11, it says they were given the very best part of the land and property in the land when they came to settle there. And life for them for a while was easy street. And the Egyptians themselves in many ways were not forced to sweat and to toil unduly. And that's one of the reasons why perhaps in Egypt you have that rich cultural life that came up. There were the people up in the land of Canaan having to really work hard at the soil in order to get any kind of return for it. They didn't have time for a rich cultural life. But down in Egypt, where everything was almost, you might say, self-starting, There they had time, and it found its expression in so many ways in their culture and in their religious life. That's probably why they had time to build those massive pyramids. But you discover that this began to have an insidious effect on the lives of the children of the people of God. If you turn over to Ezekiel 20, verses 6 to 8, we haven't time to do that now, you'll see how that God rebuked the children of Israel, because he said that they set their eyes on the idols of Egypt, and it wasn't just that they were in Egypt, but that Egypt was in them. They were living there with all the comforts of the land. Life was easy. They were rich. They were well off. They were basking in riches. And Egypt entered into their soul and captivated their hearts. Which brings us to the third thing that I want to say. They then found themselves in an extremely vulnerable position as the people of God. Verse 8 says, a new king who did not know about Joseph came to power in Egypt. All we know at the end of Genesis is that Joseph is lying embalmed in a coffin in Egypt. That coffin was to be carried back to Canaan one day. And I can imagine that there in the land where the children of Israel lived, that coffin was kept and preserved in a kind of special place where people came to revere it and to pay their respects to it. But as the years went by, that sarcophagus would have become dustier and dustier. And all the links that were there between Joseph and his brethren and the land of Canaan would have become weaker and weaker. And the faith of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would have become more and more polluted by all the influences of Egypt, by all its pleasures, by all its religious life, by all its idols. And because of that, they were becoming, as the people of God, more and more vulnerable to attack from the evil one. But here in verse 8, that vulnerability took a new and sinister turn when there rose up a king over Egypt who knew not Joseph. While Joseph was at court, while they still had political clout and influence, then the sons of Jacob had some kind of human security. But when all they had was a coffin, and when they were living in a land of coffins, where coffins were to a penny, they lost that security. The evil that men do lives on. The good is often tarred with their bones, and all the good, all the kudos that had come to the sons of Israel through the life of Joseph began to be lost. And it only took a new dynasty, which is what the historians tell us verse 8 is referring to. It only took a new dynasty for that favored race, once fated, to become feared and then hated. And all hell broke loose on the people of God in more senses than one. For this new Pharaoh, we need to understand, was but an instrument of the evil one, seeking to destroy the people of God and stamp them out. He tried to seduce them with the pleasures of Egypt. He tried to dilute their faith with the idols of Egypt. Still they flourished. Then he came and he lashed them with the whip, and he crushed them with burdens, till they became slaves, having to support the sophistication and pleasures of Egypt that had once been their comfort and their delight. Now, do you see how and why Scripture picks this up so often as a picture of the bondage and oppression of sin? How that sin comes to us and seduces us with all the pleasures and the attractions which are real, and they are enticing, and they seem so sweet to the taste. How sin comes to us in every possible way to dilute our faith in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, till it weakens our dependence upon him and gets us to put our trust in riches. And when it's got us there, it turns right around and it cracks the whip. And it loads us with burdens and pleasures. For my dear friends, sin offers its pleasures, but it has its price. Sin pays its wages, death. The attractions are real. But it's a hard and cruel taskmaster. So in verse 13 it says, the Egyptians worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter. One translation says, the Egyptians worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives sick with worry. And that's such a picture of what sin can do in our lives. Well, Pharaoh was afraid that these people would become a fifth column. He was threatened at that time by outside forces, and he thought they might rise up. And so in order to control them, he put slave labor over them. And when that didn't succeed, he resorted to infanticide. Which brings us to the last thing that I want to say. It was when they came into that kind of vulnerability that God entered in to deliver his people. You know, there is a sense in which you can almost see how God used the oppression and the pressure of the bondage of Pharaoh to cause that people to cry out to God, because that's what they did. They began to cry out when everything was going easily, when the pleasures were there and the food was coming in. They didn't cry out to God, but when that oppression came, then they turned and they cried out to God for salvation. The king's edict in verse 22 was this: every boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live. And into that crocodile-infested water went the future hope of the people of God. Abraham, says the Lord, I have a promise for you. In your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. The hard reality of the world comes back and says, your seed is going to be thrown into the Nile and destroyed, wiped out by the might of this world. And incredibly, into that same river went the one born to be Israel's Savior. With nothing but the thickness of a sheet of paper separating him from certain death, you know, there are times when the purposes of God seem to hang by a thread. A baby in a basket against the mightiest monarch of the then known world. Doesn't it remind you of that scene in Revelation chapter 12 where the forces of evil are arrayed against the people of God? And where you take a look behind the scenes into the heavenly places, and there stands a woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, 12 shining stars upon her head, about to give birth to a son. And in front of that woman there stands a horrendous, ferocious dragon, its tail lashing the skies and tearing the stars away. And the Bible says that that woman gives birth to a male child who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. A woman, a baby, a dragon. What's more powerful than a dragon? What is more powerless than a baby? And it really looks as if for God's people and God's kingdom there is no hope. The Bible said God snatched him away right to his throne. And it's the dragon who is hurled down. And the great shout goes up from the redeemed in heaven, now has come salvation and power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren has been hurled down, who accuses them before God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, for they did not love their lives so much as to shrink back from death. It was to another crib in a cattle shed that another baby was entrusted. And immediately Herod reached for his sword. But you see, God chose the weak things of this world to shame the strong. For it is not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. And around that crib, and underneath that basket, were the everlasting arms. And there is no greater security than that. There are times when we feel individually that we are terribly vulnerable. There are times when it almost seems in our lives as if the purposes of God are hanging by a thread. There are times when we feel almost that it's a thin sheet of paper that separates us from destruction. But it's never true. For around us and underneath us are the everlasting arms. Better a basket in the reeds with God than to bask in riches without him. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for that security that we know, for you have the whole wide world in your hand. And you have that tiny little baby in your hands. We thank you for your promise. None shall pluck them from my hands. We look at that great host in the heavenly places, more happy, but not more secure. The glorified spirits in heaven. And we thank you that our help in ages past, as you have been, our help for ages to come, you ever will be. Blessed be your name. Amen.